And remember, this is the word of the living God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God the Holy Spirit add his blessing to it as we read and study it together. May 8th, 1971. Y'all think back. Can any of you think of what happened on that particular date so long ago? Well, that was the day that two men, Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali, engaged in a ferocious contest that would later be called the Fight of the Century. Now, Ali, as you know, is no minor character in the fighting world. Sports Magazine a few years ago actually rated him as the greatest athlete of the 20th century. And yet, nonetheless, he lost that bout by a unanimous decision of the judges. If you didn't know it, that was his first professional defeat. But you know what? In boxing, it seems that the loser always wants a rematch. And so Ali was no different. He finally got his rematch a little less than 3 years later, when the same two men squared off once again at Madison Square Garden. And again, a vicious battle ensued that went back and forth for 12 solid rounds. And this time, Ali won the decision. And the two men fought a third time, a little over a year later, in 1975. This one took place in the Philippines. And this time, Ali won again by technical knockout. The battle goes on. The life of a believer, like the life of a boxer, is one contest after another. And that's exactly what Job found to be true in today's text. Sometime after he lost his livestock and his children and his servants, the devil went back before the Lord, and that resulted in yet another test of Job's faith and trust in God and of his patience and willingness to endure. Now, congregation, just as Job's experiences and trials came one on the heel of the other, it's often true that your trials come so quickly that it's hard to keep up with them. And what makes it even harder is that the later trials that come are usually more painful and more devastating than the ones that came along earlier. And yet, the Lord calls us to remember that He uses every single one of the trials that He brings in our lives to sanctify us. That's what Peter wrote in his first epistle. He said, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And so, congregation, let's look to our text today and see what it teaches us, not only about Job's endurance, but even more importantly, about Job's faithful Savior. Well, you've probably noticed that Job's second trial began very much like his first trial. The sons of God, that is the angels, appeared before the Lord again to report on their activity. And when they did so, thus Satan is right back in the picture with them. Our chief adversary is there again to accuse God's people before the throne of God. And for a second time, the Lord looks at the devil and asks him where he had been. And the devil's response is the same. He hadn't been doing anything in particular. He was just kind of roaming aimlessly around on the earth, sort of like a sightseer looking for things to look at. But we know that's not true. The devil's not a sightseer, and he's not the least bit interested in looking at things. When he wanders around, he has a purpose in it, and his purpose is to destroy. It is to devour God's people. And in this case, Job was his target once again. And so, knowing this, the Lord suggested that Satan consider Job again. Look at what the Lord says to him. "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" But this time I want you to notice a change too, because the Lord added something after this at the end of verse 3. He says, speaking about Job, he says, "And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." Now, what I want you to keep in mind here as you read that last line of this verse is that this is the Lord's assessment of Job. It's not the writer's assessment. It's not my assessment. It's not Job's assessment. This is God's assessment of what's going on here. In spite of the fact that thus Satan had done his absolute best to knock Job out of the ring in that first bout, God tells us that Job had maintained his integrity. And even if he were to be destroyed in another round with the devil, it would not be for cause. That is, it would not be for something that Job had done. Job never wavered in his walk with the Lord. Yes, there were certain things that Job had not learned yet. And we will read all about that in the chapters that follow and the difficulty that Job had in coming to grips with some of these things. But he had not abandoned his God. And this assessment given by God here becomes very important because it sets the stage for all the conversations that follow, where we see Job's friends insisting, for example, that the only reasonable explanation for this terrible suffering that Job had to endure was that he must have offended God. A congregation, let's remember this when we endure our own trials. Yes, there are times when the Lord visits us with chastening for our sins. When we've done things that we know we should not have done, and the Lord chastens us, and sometimes His chastening hand upon us can be very severe and extremely painful. Just think about David, if you want an example from Scripture. Yes, when Nathan the prophet came to him, David repented of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, but he still had to live with the consequences of that, which were great. The Lord promised him that the sword would never depart out of his house, and we see that among his sons fighting for power, fighting with him for power, chasing him out into the wilderness. The Lord also said that he was going to take David's wives from him in plain sight. What David did was in private, but God said, I'm going to take your wives from you in plain sight, and I'm going to give them to others. But please listen carefully to this. The suffering that we endure in this world is not always the result of some particular sin in our lives. Sometimes we suffer, for example, because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no sin in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Word of God calls us to do. And here in the book of Job, we see that neither Job's suffering, and when we go to John chapter 9, where Jesus healed the man who had been born blind, we see that not in his case either, was their condition the result of something that they had done. Now, we have a natural tendency to blame ourselves when we suffer, and that's especially true, I think, when our suffering becomes almost intolerable. And it's true that when we go through periods of testing, we should look at ourselves to see if we bear any fault in the matter. But if after careful evaluation and much prayer and so forth, we discover no specific sin that might have led to this suffering that we're experiencing, we must accept the fact that the Lord has brought this into our lives for another purpose. To teach us to rely upon His grace, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, or what have you. But it's for something else. And so instead of wallowing in self-pity for some supposedly unknown sin, we must accept what God said about Job. That Job had guarded his integrity. That there was no cause for God to move against him. And the interesting thing about this is that even if we make this kind of an evaluation and we are wrong, we, like Job, still have a Savior to trust in. And all our remaining infirmity has been cast on Him. And His righteousness has been imputed to us as if it were our very own righteousness. So our status before God remains secure. And not to anyone's surprise, when the Lord said to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The devil didn't like this. He didn't trust God's judgment. He didn't believe that anyone could really trust the Lord for the right reason. And so look at what he does. He tries to sneak his own reason into the conversation here. He says that the real reason why Job was able to maintain his steadfastness in that first contest was simply that the Lord had not hurt him enough. If God had turned up the heat a little bit more and made him squirm, certainly Job would have caved in. Look at what the devil says. He says, "But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." That is, if you make his pain so great that the thought of life itself becomes insufferable, then Job is going to stop being so holier than thou. Look at what the Lord did to this in verse 6. He granted Satan the request. He said, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." And here again, I cannot emphasize enough that Satan can only do as much as the Lord allows him to do. In Job's first trial that we looked at last week, the Lord allowed the devil to mess with Job's family and his wealth. This time, the Lord let the devil wreak havoc on Job's body. The Lord told him that he could do whatever he wanted to Job's flesh and his bone, as long as it did not end with Job's death. Job must stay alive in this contest. So at this point, the devil left, and he went and he attacked Job with literally everything he had, covering Job's body with what we read are extremely painful boils. From the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, there was not one space untouched by these painful boils. Now, we don't know exactly what these boils were. Apparently some kind of inflammation that was accompanied by extreme pain. Commentators vary. Some say it was might have been a form of leprosy. Some say it was smallpox. Some say it was even elephantiasis. I don't know what it was. But whatever it was, these boils hurt Job so much that he spent days sitting outside, scraping them from his flesh with broken pieces of pottery. That's how much they hurt. Now, congregation, there's one detail in what we're looking at today that is extremely important, and yet it's often just commented on and then passed by, but I think it's very important. Look at verse 8. It says that Job sat down among the ashes. Now, when you read that, you might think to yourself, well, maybe Job took his shovel and he shoveled some ashes out of his fireplace and threw them outside his house, and he went out and played in the ashes for a few days. But if that's what you're thinking, you would be absolutely wrong about what's going on here. Now keep in mind that back in the ancient world, they didn't have trash collection services like we do today, where we set our trash out on the curb and somebody carries it away. No, what happened is people dumped their rubbish outside the city walls. And when a sufficient pile of rubbish accumulated, somebody would go out and set fire to that rubbish, and it would burn up, and leaving a pile of ashes outside the city. But get this. The trash that people threw outside their city in the ancient world did not consist of crumpled up newspapers or used Amazon boxes like our garbage does. It consisted mostly of waste from butchering animals and human feces. That's what was set on fire outside the city. These are the ashes that Job was sitting in as he scraped his skin day after day. In other words, this is a picture of what the New Testament calls Gehenna or hell. Job felt so bad that it was like he was in hell, that he was bereft of even the least of God's comforts and graces. That is how much this trial humbled God's servant. Now, there may be times when you feel like you're suffering hell in this life, and there's a sense in which that may be true. But our present hell is nowhere near as bad as the place of everlasting torment. But there is one person who suffered real hell on earth, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost every week we confess that our Savior descended into hell, experiencing the full outpouring of God's heavy wrath during those hours that he hung on the cross, as well as the hours leading up to them. According to question 44 of our catechism, Jesus' descent into hell refers to his inner spiritual struggles and sufferings that he suffered on the cross and before. That is, that feeling of abandonment and isolation, that bearing of God's heavy wrath against sin. It reminds us that Jesus went through actual hell in our place, a hell that we deserve and should, if apart from his grace, would have had to endure in our own persons. But Jesus did it so that you and I might never experience that hell for ourselves. He did it for us. Job's suffering included one more thing on this occasion, and that's the horrible advice of his wife. Mrs. Job was supposed to be her husband's helper. That's in fact why God created the woman in the Garden of Eden, to be Adam's helper. Job and Mrs. Job were to work together to promote the glory of God. And that's what husbands and wives today should be doing in the church. But instead, what we see here is that Mrs. Job aided the adversary, the devil, by encouraging her husband to give in to the trial, to curse God and die. She betrayed him. She took the devil's side against her own flesh. Now, how did Job respond to all of this? Both the suffering, the pain, the sitting in the ashes, his wife's bad advice. How did he respond to this? He responded to it all once again with another confession of faith. Look at what he says. He says, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God?" And he knew what good was with all the children he had had and all the animals and the servants and so forth. He knew all that. He said, "Shall we accept good from the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job recognized here again that the trials that he was experiencing came from the hands of a loving and faithful God who sought his good. The devil sought his destruction, but God protected him. And notice that the writer, in reflecting upon Job's statement of faith at this point, says this. He says, "In all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" The devil had done his worst, and yet Job continued to maintain his integrity. Now, beginning at verse 11, we're introduced to Job's friends. And if you've ever read the book of Job through, this it would be very easy when you come to these friends at this point to think to yourself something along the lines, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Because they weren't very soft on Job. They weren't very comforting. They weren't tactful at all. But in spite of that, I believe that these three men who came to see Job were true friends. They misunderstood what they should be doing. They were undiscerning. But I want you to pay attention to our text and see what God's word tells us here. First of all, look at verse 11. And you'll notice that the word of God calls these men Job's three friends. That's what the Lord says about them. Just as we had Job's character evaluated earlier in the chapter, here we have the relationship between Job and these three men evaluated by God. And the word that's translated friend here does express affection. Sometimes it's even translated as spouse or lover. It's talking about a relationship that was perhaps similar to the relationship between David and Jonathan, and may have in fact included some kind of a covenant. So that's what we're talking about here. The second thing I want you to see is that Job's three friends left their homes and they traveled to see Job when they heard about his suffering. They were concerned enough to leave their families, their animals, their herds in the care of others so that they might come and visit their friend. And they came from distances. We're told where each one of them was from. Now, we can't be absolutely sure about the location of these, but as best we can tell, our text says that Eliphaz was a Temanite. Teman was an area in the northern part of Edom, as Ezekiel speaks of it in Ezekiel 25. So Eliphaz was probably the closest geographically to Job. The next one is Bildad from Shua. As near as we can tell, Shua was a city that was located along the middle Euphrates River. And if so, he might have been the farthest from Job, having to travel maybe as much as 300 miles in order to visit his friend, which would have been no small feat back in a day before air-conditioned automobiles. And then finally, we have Zophar from Naamah. That's the hardest one of all to pin down. Some people think that it was maybe halfway between Beirut and Damascus. The point is, what we see here, no matter whether those locations are exact or not, we see here that these three men represented three different countries. And that's where the idea of the covenant comes in, the covenant between these three men. Confirming once again what we saw in the last chapter, that Job was the greatest man in the East. He had contacts all over, people that were truly concerned about him in places that you can't even imagine. And then third, look at the reaction of Job's three friends once they arrived in verse 12. They started to come near to Job and they could see this figure from a distance, but they couldn't recognize him because his whole body was inflamed with this terrible disease that he had. And as they got even closer, they realized that this grossly disfigured man in front of them was the friend that they had loved. And the only thing they could do at that point was weep. They stood aghast in horror at Job's plight, tearing their mantles, sprinkling themselves with dust. But you know, I think the most important thing that Job's friends did for him is what we read about in verse 13. For 7 days and for 7 nights, they sat with him in the ashes and did not say a single word. They came to comfort him, but they didn't say anything. Why didn't they say anything? Well, the writer tells us that they didn't because they saw that Job's grief was very great. Perhaps there are times when you refrain from visiting somebody who's suffering because you don't know what to say. You've never been through the kind of trial or difficulty that they may be going through. You can't put yourself in their shoes to walk a mile in them. And you're afraid that whatever you do say might be the opposite of what should be said. It might be the wrong thing. It might, instead of ministering comfort, it might minister hardship to them. And so instead of doing what you can, instead of trying, you just avoid visiting them altogether. But I want you to think about this. The best thing that Job's three friends did with him, or for him, in the entire book of Job was to keep their mouths shut for 7 days. And why do I say that? It's because as soon as they started talking, they increased Job's pain. Now, I'm not saying that you should never say anything to someone who's hurting. That would be ridiculous. More often than that, I think what you need to do is go armed with a passage of Scripture. Or maybe if you're reading a book that has, from a Christian perspective, something to say about suffering, maybe you can share a few paragraphs from the book. As the Word does have tremendous power in bringing comfort to God's people. Psalm 119, verse 50 talks about that. It says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." The word of God gives life when it seems like our life is fading away. But don't forget that sometimes the greatest blessing is just being there. Testifying visibly to the person who's suffering, that you really trust God to come to that person's aid. Showing your love for that person. Showing in a very tangible way that you're there and you're willing to do whatever you can to help. In other words, even in those times when you don't know what to say, a ministry of presence can say everything that needs to be said. Now, Muhammad Ali's first bout with Joe Frazier ended in an embarrassing defeat. And Satan suffered an even worse loss to Job in his first assault. But Job held fast to his integrity. He humbled himself before God and he worshiped God. The devil suffered an even more embarrassing defeat in his second attack. He pummeled Job with everything he had, so that the pain that Job felt in his flesh and in his bones equaled or maybe even exceeded the pain that he felt at the loss of his family and livestock. And yet Job never turned from the Lord. The Frazier-Ali fight might have been the fight of the century, but I would submit to you today that Job's story was the fight of the first 4,000 years of world history. And by the grace of God, Job remained true to the Lord even in unspeakable agony. Now, you might remember something that Job said last week. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. And here in the second contest, we see that the Lord gave Job something. Maybe Job wasn't expecting it. Maybe he was. We don't know. But look at what the Lord gave him. The Lord gave him the comfort of friends. Proverbs chapter 17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And their presence on this occasion revived Job so much that whereas he could not express his pain and frustration beforehand, after 7 days of sitting there with him, he was able to express his pain and frustration in the morning song that we read in chapter 3. He can talk about what God was doing. This reminds us, I think, that we have the greatest of friends. Our friend, unlike the three who came to Job, sticks closer to us than a brother. He's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, he ministers to us by his presence. In fact, we sang about that in Sunday school today in the songbooks, number 110, if you want to look it up later. Talks in the very last verse about the comforting presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with his people. And Jesus did, in fact, promise to be with us. He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And even now, although he is physically not with us, he continues to be with us through the ministry of the Word and through the Spirit of God. But he also is with us and ministers to us by more than just presence, because he gave his life for ours. And that's the real test of friendship. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. How do we respond to that? Well, if Jesus is your friend, then you have to behave as his friends. And you do that by doing what the very next verse in John chapter 15 says. Jesus speaks of his love when he says, greater love has no man than this. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You can't become Jesus' friend by obeying his laws. You can't keep yourself in his favor by obeying his laws. But your obedience demonstrates, as Job's did, that you belong to him and that he delights to call you one of his own. And that he will be your faithful Savior throughout all eternity, so that Satan can never touch you in such a way that would harm that. No, the only way you can become Jesus' friend is by believing in him with your whole heart, to lay hold of his finished work of salvation, the suffering, the agony, and the death that he endured for you to live. Amen.